Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record, this Holy Spirit-given record of the first days of the church. And Lord, we ask that you would send forth that same Spirit now to teach us, that we might all the more prize not only the church, but that we have the greatest of all privileges, that by faith in Christ, that we have been members, made members of that church, the bride of Christ, the thing that he loves and cherishes more than all things on this earth, his bride. And Lord, may we have high esteem for what the church is, and may we be, by your grace, be molded and shaped all the more into being that church that you would have us be part of. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So tonight we want to take some time to talk a little bit about the church. And again, following the Heidelberg Catechism, which at this point is following the Apostles' Creed, we come to the portion where it talks about a holy Catholic Church. And unlike the Nicene Creed, which we recite in the Lord's Day morning service, the Apostle Creed also adds, after we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but also the communion of the saints. And I'll focus tonight mostly upon the communion part of that. But I do want to make some comments about the Holy Catholic Church. And we certainly have just read for us from Acts 4 and 5 something of the church and something of its holiness. And I'd like to make just a couple comments about the church. In Acts 5:11, which is really kind of the verse I want to use as the overarching starting point of what I have to say tonight, it says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." And I love a verse 13. It says, "And none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, and the people held them in high esteem." I think if we have the picture correctly, what you have is the church, those first believers. So you've got the 120 that had been in the upper room, and you have all the ones that came to saving faith on the day of Pentecost, and then again in Acts 3 and 4, the additional. So you've got a rather large group of people, and they seem to be gathering together in Solomon's portico, verse 12. And that's referred to as the church. And here you have this fantastic story of both the communion of the saints, but also the holiness of that church. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and how it's not that they didn't give enough, it's that they lied. That's the ultimate sin. They had sold some property. Let's say they sold it for $10,000 or whatever, and then they took eight of that and told the apostles that, well, we sold the land for $8,000 and kept two back. Well, they had the right to keep the two, but they didn't have the right to lie and say, so they were misrepresenting themselves and saying $8,000 was all when it was actually 10. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit strikes them dead in the midst of the gathered of the church. And not to make light of that. It's easy to make light of that and make a joke. I'm sure I've made the joke. Aren't you glad God doesn't hold your tithes and offerings to the same standard? Could have a very empty church, maybe, but the reality is it's not funny. It's a very sobering thing that we believe in the holy Catholic Church, and so holy that in verse 13, but none of the rest, that would be the rest of the Jews that are also gathering in the Temple Mount for the worship of God through the Jewish side of things, they're not believers. And again, think of those people on the Mount they would have thought of all themselves as Jews, right? Even the Christians. They understand that these people have come to believe in Christ. They understand there's something, they're a new group. But probably they still are all thinking in terms of them being Jews, especially the Jewish side of that. And they're in this Temple Mount, and there's this great fear that comes over the whole church, those that are the believers, and because of the holiness, and then there's the rest. That would be, I think, the non-converted Jews that are at the Temple Mount didn't even want to associate with them. Not because they didn't get along doctrinally, not because they didn't believe the gospel, which they didn't, but because of the holiness. Can you imagine the non-Christian Jews that are there at the Temple Mount observing this group? Maybe they're standing talking, look at those, aren't those the people who believe in that Jesus, that Nazarene, and believe in the resurrection? What do you think of them? And they're talking back and forth, and they watched Ananias die. They watched Sapphira die in the midst of the congregation for misrepresenting themselves. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And while the church is made up of sinful men and women that continue to sin, we are sinful through and through. But there's a difference between sinning and confessing our sins and deliberate lying. And here you have it. And God strikes them dead. The fear that must have had. The fear, not just in the kind of the trembling, but notice the text even says they held them in high esteem. This is no ordinary group of people who profess faith in God. This is no ordinary gathering. This is a sacred place. It's also interesting in that this is the first use of the word church in the book of Acts. A second thing I'd like to highlight is that the overwhelming use of the word church in the book of Acts has to do with the local church. But it seems to go back and forth quite fluidly between thinking of the church universal and local churches. In other words, as Luke writes the book of Acts, while there's times when he'll use the word church clearly to refer to a particular gathering, like here, the great fear came over the whole church. Because there was only the church in Jerusalem at that moment. That was the whole church. And the balance of his use of the word church throughout the book of Acts tends to be towards the local gathering. Like over in 8:3, that Paul began ravaging the church, entering house to house. Or in Acts 11, the news had reached them in the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they were at Acts 13:1. Now they were at Antioch in the church, and so those are references to local churches. But it's interesting in Acts 9:31. Now, the church throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Doesn't say it's all the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. It says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And so my point is simply this. Why, as you read through the book of Acts and you see the use of the word church, both church universal and church local are used in a very seamless sort of way. The context will clearly push you in one direction or the other. You'll know from the context that it's referring to a local church or the church gathered universally. But it's almost seamless, which suggests to me that when we think about the Holy Catholic Church, we should tend to want to think not just, you know, the so-called universal church or the invisible church as opposed to the visible local church, but to think about the church. The local church is the local manifestation or the local visible expression of the church universal. In other words, put it this way, you can't be part of the universal church if you are not part of the local church. There's no such thing in biblical categories to think that I can be a member of the Church of Christ Universal and shun or reject or not embrace membership and publicly identifying with the local church. The Bible doesn't bifurcate, doesn't separate, doesn't distinguish between those uses of the church. It's rather, it's the church. The church gathered. And that universal church gathers locally, visibly. And so the first thing I want us to see, and really in just making passing reference to question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, is that it is holy. Because Christ redeems it from its sin and calls it into existence. And here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that we are shown that the church is to be a holy place. It is to be a place of sanctification, not only in the forgiveness of our sins, but in terms of the life that we choose to live. That the church is something that is holy, and it is Catholic. It is, and many people will sometimes ask, well, Pastor, how come we believe in the Catholic Church? And you, many of you have been around long enough know that my stock answer is that, you know, don't you understand the difference between an adjective and a noun? You know, when we talk about the capital C Roman Catholic Church, that's a noun. We believe in a denomination, the capital C Catholic, Roman capital C Catholic Church. But the adjective is a small c. We believe in the Catholic. It means, can mean universal. The one reason why I don't think it's good to translate it, I believe, in one holy universal church is because I think the word universal misses some of the nuance that's really part of the word Catholic, which when we think of the Catholic Church, it's not just all the believers, that Valley City, all of the believers, you know, here, regardless of denominations, or in Fargo, all the believers, you know. And often that the unity of the church is kind of put forward that way amongst us in the idea of some type of ecumenicalism. The idea of Catholic Church is there's one church of every generation, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. All of the redeemed. We know from the book of Hebrews that Abel was a believer. He's part of the church. And to the last saint that would be redeemed before the return of Christ is part of the church. And everyone at all times and places everywhere, that is the church that we believe in one. Is one. And so in Hebrews 12, when it says that we gather with the souls of righteous men made perfect up in heavenly realms, the church gathers all the generations and all the tribes and all the tongues. And we heard something that this morning when Dr. Ferguson was preaching on terms of the worship in the church. But what a great thing it is, what a great mystery it is, that each Lord's Day, even this evening as we gather here on this time and this place, that it's not just here that we've gathered, but in heavenly realms with all of the saints of all the generations of all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, that we've gathered with that. And we have communion with them. And that church is a holy church, is a Catholic church. And as the Catechism reminds us, that the Son of God from beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. And so as you're reading the Bible and you come upon the word church, it's always just the church. And sometimes it will speak about the church in terms of its universal nature. And sometimes it will speak, and most often it will speak, of its local expression of that universal church. But be not deceived. Do not think that you can be part of the universal church while you are shunning the local church. Because it's the same thing. Looked at maybe from the different sides of a coin, heads and the tail side of a coin, you're not talking about two different entities, two different churches. There is the church. Universally comprehended, locally comprehended, it's the church. Now, The Apostles' Creed goes on to talk about the communion of the saints, which is not part of the Nicene Creed. And I don't know why the Nicene does not include that. But the communion of the saints, and you see something of the communion here, in verse 32 of chapter 4, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were a common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. And in chapter 5, in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. The church understood that they are the church. And as the Bible will talk about, there's neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, no Jew nor Gentile. The New Testament will talk about, we'll use the metaphor of the body of Christ. And you know 1 Corinthians 12 quite well, and the different members of the body having to work together. But even as we saw this morning, again, heard this morning from Dr. Ferguson, the body is not the primary metaphor. Isn't that an interesting statement he makes? The body is not the primary metaphor for the idea of the church in the New Testament. It's the family. The family. We are the family of God. There is one family. And we are brothers and sisters. And Christ is our elder brother. Or think of it as the bride and the groom. But it's a family metaphor that we have for the church. And the family takes care of the family. The family takes care of one another. And even in families that have been greatly torn apart relationally, who have not gotten along well, there may have been great personal disruption, but the family often will come back together. That's still my brother. That's still my sister. And we take care of each other. Because we just understand naturally that that's what families do. And when you see or are part of a family that doesn't do that, you think that there's something odd and something strange has happened. Why is my family this way? Shouldn't we be working together and working together and helping each other? Because we understand that's what families do. And it's a family. The church has the communion of the saints. The Holy Catholic Church has a communion, a union with one another. And that union is with Christ. The Heidelberg points out, first of all, that everyone who believes, being a member of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all of his riches and his gifts. One of the things that is true, that if we are, as we become members of the body of Christ, we become a members of the Holy Catholic Church, that we have in common Christ. Christ who is in you is also in me. The Holy Spirit that is in you is also in me. And this is one reason why, and some of you have heard me speak on this, I am very against those in churches who have started to offer multiple kinds of elements in the communion service, so that there's multiple kinds of bread and there's a little bit of wine and a little bit of juice. It strikes at the very heart of the sign of communion, where our own confession talks about communion being a sign of our bond to Christ and to one another. And so the communion, as we break bread together, the same bread that is going in you is coming into me. That which is shaping and molding and nourishing you is shaping and molding and nourishing me. And that is Christ and his Spirit. And so how can I be angry at you? How can I have anything other than love and concern for you? Because more and more what is in you is in me. It'd be nuts for me to say I love my right hand and I hate my left hand. Or as the old pastor said to me one day, he says, in marital counseling, he says, my first question to the couple as they come and they sit in front of me, I'll ask, and they're not getting along, they're not doing well, I'll say to the man, are you a Christian? He says, yes, I'm a Christian. Is the Holy Spirit resident in you? Yes, the Holy Spirit's in me. I turn to the woman, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Yes, the Holy Spirit's in me. So I have one question for you. Why is the Holy Spirit in you can't get along with the Holy Spirit that's in you? It makes no sense. In the sacrament of communion, the ordinance of the Holy Lord's Supper is showing us that not only we are becoming one with Christ as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, but we are becoming one with each other as Christ is in you and in me. And so we have a commonness. And that, but we also see in our passage, which the Catechism points out, secondly, that everyone must know it is his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts to the advantages and the salvation of other members. And you see this in an extraordinary way in the life of the church in Jerusalem. The buying and selling of all these things so that no one would have need is not necessarily the standard by which every church should act, that, you know, we should sell all of our land and all of our houses and give it. It's not saying we should do that or that we shouldn't do that. It's saying this is what they did given the circumstances that they had, and the attitude and the perspective should be that. There should be no needy people in our congregation. That doesn't mean, it's not saying that there aren't some who will be more blessed with temporal goods than others. It's not that it's not an equaling out of everything. It's that we understand that if there's somebody in the body of Christ that is in need, the body of Christ meets that need. We gather around that family or that person to see that they are cared for. And our church does that. Of course, we can always do better. There's always more to do. But that is what we are to do. And so in this situation, think about what has happened. Jews have come from all over the world. You remember there's the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that Philip preached the gospel to. Why was he in Jerusalem? He had come from Ethiopia for the Passover. And apparently he had stayed for the 50 days to Pentecost. And Jerusalem's population during these holy weeks would just swell. And much like you've probably have been gone to a town somewhere, you're traveling and you pull into a town and you try to get a hotel room and you can't. I remember we were driving from Seattle back to Fargo one time, and over in Montana we pulled into one of the towns and we pull in and get a room at the Holiday Inn or whatever, and we have no rooms. There was some big convention. There was some, I think it was a softball group that was in town. But, you know, all of a sudden the rooms were all taken. Well, think of that as Jerusalem on steroids. Over a million people would be in Jerusalem. And if there was a bed, it was taken. If there was a room, it was occupied. And all of a sudden, people who had come for a religious service for the Passover, maybe stayed for Pentecost and planning to return home, all of a sudden are converted and have become believers. And everything's changed. There's no church back in Ethiopia for me. There's no church back in the island of Crete for me. There's no church wherever I've come from. There's the church there in Jerusalem. And people have stayed, and they're being caught up in this extraordinary thing that God is doing, where people are getting saved. Now, what do you do with all these people? How do you feed them? How do you house them? How do you care for them? It was an extraordinary time. And they're kind of outside on the edges of the Jewish faith right now. Because remember, the Jews just put to death Christ. And so exactly how do they fit in? And so what the church did was what churches have done everywhere ever since. There's a need, and we'll take care of that. And we'll feed the widows. We'll make sure that they're taken care of. We'll see that there's housing. No one will go without. Because why? Because there is the church. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. And we take care of the church. And I love what G.I. Williamson writes about this in his commentary on the Heidelberg. He says, He says, did you ever notice what happened when the congregation recites the Apostles' Creed? There's usually a pause between the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. In other words, as you're reciting the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Because I probably over-accentuated the pause, but you understand what he's saying. There's usually a pause between the phrase Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints, as if the two things were quite distinct from each other. But in fact, the Holy Catholic Church is the Communion of Saints. You might say that the second phrase gives us a definition of the first. When we understand that the Church is the Communion of the Saints, we also understand what is meant to be a Holy Catholic Church. What is a Holy Catholic Church, in other words? It is the communion of the saints. What is the communion of the saints? But a local, visible, physical expression of the Holy Catholic Church. The two go together. There's no such thing as a Holy Catholic Church where the saints don't have all things in common and aren't concerned with one another. As I said earlier, we expect families to pull together, even when there's great disagreement. Families pull together. We think something odd or strange or terrible has happened when a family will not care for its own. We should think something odd and strange and terrible has happened when the church that claims to be the church of God does not take care of its own. Even as we've considered, you know, the work here and the calling of a man and his family to this location, one of the things why we have tried so hard to make sure that we count very carefully what our pledges are and what kind of resources we have, because I believe it would be sin. I believe it would be a violation of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints to invite a man to move across the country to come to this location, and we fail to provide for him the kind of living that he needs in order to be able to do the work of the ministry. As our own confession says in chapter 26 on the church, that we are to provide for that man that he might be freed from the ordinary concerns of daily life in order that he might give himself to the work of the ministry and the teaching of the word and the prayer for the saints. And so it's, we have an obligation as the church, as the communion of saints, to see that if we will bring somebody in, we better provide for him. And what we will do for him, we would do for anyone in the body of Christ. If there's a need, we take care of it. If there's a concern, we do what we can to help meet that need. And we'll never get to a place where we never get to a place where we've done enough. Any more than in your family, you ever get to a place in the family where we've done enough. You know, some of you know of Roger Ailes, who was the head of Fox News, recently died. He was 17 years of age, just before he had his 18th birthday, his dad sat him down and said, well, you know, in X number of weeks, you're going to be turning 18. Where are you going to live? And he said, well, what do you mean, Dad? He says, well, you're 18. When you turn 18, I'm done with you. I've raised you, and you will need to leave the house and go get a job and care for yourself. I will be done raising you at 18. You think, wow, that's odd, isn't it? You think, well, don't parents take care of their kids? Not Roger Ailes' dad. You're done. 18, there's the door. And we think, that's odd. Well, you can think whatever you want, and I'm sure there's more to the story than meets the eye, so to speak. But the body of Christ, we never get to a place where we've done enough, because we are the body of Christ, we are the church of God. Now, there's a thing that happens here, even in the book of Acts. You had, while they, we can look at chapter 4 and see all this great things of this unity and the celebrating and the caring for one another, there was also sin in the camp, Ananias and Sapphira. And they're not the first congregation to have unrepentant sinners or liars in the midst. And that is part of every church, right? Because every church is made up of sinful people. And you know what I say? We get two sinners into a room, what happens? Sin. And every church is going to have sin. And every church is going to have times where we negatively affect and impact each other. And we have to be careful about that. But there's a lot of people who think out of balance, think unbiblically, that, okay, there's the universal church. I don't need to be part of the local church, because when I look at the local church, then I see sinners, I see liars, I see hypocrites, I see the Ananiases and the Sapphiras that are in every congregation. I recently read a quote by Thomas Sowell, who said, the older I get and the more I watch people, the more I understand why people love their dogs. It's easy to become that kind of cynic of the church. The longer I'm part of the church, the more I see how sinful Christians may act. And again, in the words of G.I. Williamson, he makes a comment. He says when we think the church, we see the local church of people who profess to believe in Christ, in Jesus, but we must acknowledge that we see many things that distress us. As a matter of fact, this has sometimes become such a big problem, people give up on the visible church completely and claim to belong only to the invisible church, that is, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And I love this comment. It is even possible for people to hold the view in the vain imagination that it makes them more saintly than others. People can look at the church. They can see the Ananiases and Sapphiras of the local church. I'm not going to have any part. I don't go to church. That's where all the hypocrites are. Well, there's room, always room for one more. Right? That's where the sinners are. Well, that's always room for one more. There's people who've given up on the local church. They will not join a local church. They will not even go to a local church because they have seen the sin in the local church. And so they somehow think that they will, again, be part of the invisible universal church, but not the local church. And G.I. Williamson rightly says that doesn't work that way. But then he chastises them because they, in their own vain imaginations, they think that because they have a disdain for the sinful men and women that Christ has redeemed, the sinful men and women who Christ used his blood to purchase, the sinful men and women that Jesus has made his bride, they think in their own vain imaginations, somehow they are more holy, they are more righteous, they are more biblical, they are more godly by rejecting that which is Christ. I won't go to church. I won't identify with the church. I see the trouble in the church. I'm not going to do that. I'm better than that. I'm above that. I'm a Christian. I'm a biblical Christian. No, you're not, because you just denied everything that the Bible has to say. The communion of the saints is such that we hold all things together. And as Peter will say, that love covers a multitude of sin. We must remember to gather together as saints by calling, but we are saints who are still men and women who are in the process of being redeemed. Our confession says the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifest and evidencing in their own profession and walk their obedience unto the call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinance of the gospel. Those people who are visible saints willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Christ said, I came to build my church. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ what? loves the church, and he gave himself for her and washed her with water and the word, that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. He goes on to say that Christ nourishes that church and Christ cherishes that church. And then he says, quoting from Genesis chapter 2 about the husband and wife becoming one flesh, he says, the two shall be one. Behold, I speak a mystery. He's not speaking about the man and the woman. He's speaking about Christ and his church. And for someone to come along and say, I can be a visible saint, while manifestly rejecting the appointment of Christ and refusing to give myself not only to Christ but to the other members of the church, is to make a mockery of Christ and that which he loves. Visible saints willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ and giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. And these churches that thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, are given all power and authority to that which is needful. They're carrying out the worship and the discipline. But I love what our confession, which is very realistic in that it reminds us that in churches that things aren't always perfect, that we have Ananias and Sapphira, we have sin in the church, and things don't always go well. And so in chapter 5, you have the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 6, you have the fact that the Jewish widows were getting fed and the Greek widows weren't. There was problems in every church. You stop to think about the New Testament. The overwhelming majority of the epistles written in the New Testament were written to local churches to correct problems. Right? Certainly 1st and 2nd Corinthians were. Galatians was. Galatians, there's heresy. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've got immorality. In Ephesians and Colossians, you've got the creeping in of immorality and false doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and says, you've got to go silence some people. You've got to tell them not to teach the false doctrine. And you go through the New Testament. Book of Hebrews was written because a whole bunch of Jews want to go back. They want to leave the gospel. They want to leave the church to go back to that which God has already done away with. So the Bible acknowledges that we have sinful people in the church, and so does our confession. In chapter 26 and paragraph 13, it says, no church member, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or the administration of any ordinance on the account of such offenses. It says a little bit more. I'm going to come back to finish what it has to say. But first of all, in churches, there is one holy Catholic church, which is the communion of the saints. That is what a holy Catholic church is. It's the communion of saints. But because we are sinful men and women, there's times when I will sin against you. There's times when you have sinned against me. There's times when we sin against each other and we don't really resolve those issues. This week when I was down in Washington, I won't use their names because this is going out on the internet, but I can say that one of the men who spoke about a 20-year relationship he has with one of the people who are in the White House. And that relationship was violated by a betrayal. Both Christian men. And that, as a result of that betrayal, they felt like, you know, there was a breaking in the relationship. And eventually they were able to get together and sit down and talk that through. And the man who was speaking to the group I was with says, you know, we weren't able to totally resolve our differences, but we were able to resolve to put that event in our past. And that event is no longer in our future. That's back there. We're no longer living our relationship in light of that. That's done. We've moved forward. and they're now able to cooperate and work together. Well, there's times in the body of Christ we will hurt one another. We will offend one another. We will betray one another. We will let one another down. We will sin against one another. Well, what are we to do? Number one, negatively, we are not to disturb the church order or absence ourselves from the assemblies or from the administration of the ordinances upon such an account. And I know, as I've made reference to this on other occasions, think of Community Baptist Church. The people who've left, some of you who've been a part of community for the overwhelming majority of our 40 years, think of the number of people who left because of an offense. If just the people who left because of an offense had stayed and allowed for God to do his thing and work it through, think of the more gifts, the more people, the more resources, the more opportunities for ministry we might have if those people had remained in the body of Christ, locally expressed there in community. What a sad thing that they moved on. But our confession says, you know, these offenses are going to happen, but don't distance yourself, don't absence yourself. But he said, I love this phrase, it says, but wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. What is a holy Catholic church? It is the communion of the saints. In that communion of the saints, they are redeemed sinners. Redeemed sinners have not yet been glorified, and so they will continue to sin. And so when Christians sin against Christians, what do? Well, love covers a multitude of sin. What do Christians do? They seek to find some type of reconciliation. Sometimes that reconciliation doesn't happen, at least not immediately. And so what do? We wait on Christ. Why? What do we say? We claim to be Christians who believe in salvation by faith alone, grace alone. So what are we saying? Well, I believe what? I believe God. I believe God's promise. I believe God's work. I believe what God has said he's doing. What has Christ said? I will build my church. Well, that's not a shaky building he's making. It will be a glorious church, a beautiful bride, which means in the end, he's going to work out all these different differences and disagreements and all these hurts and all these offenses that have happened. He'll work that out. Can I trust him? Can I live by faith in Christ working those things out? Can I wait for him and his working out the further progress of the church? Can I wait for him? Do I really believe Christ? Or must I demand that Christ do things my way now to my satisfaction at the moment I want to have it? Churches, there's one holy Catholic church. The church is redeemed sinners. But just because there's redeemed sinners doesn't mean that we should permit sin in the camp. We should be addressing sin. We do so by the weekly confessing of our sin. We do so by preaching the gospel and the law to bring people to Christ and to remind people of our sin, but also the forgiveness of sins. We do so by church discipline. When there's unrepented sin, to bring that before the church, to remind people that we must be repenting of our sins. But the communion of the saints is such that we care for one another, we provide for one another, we look out for one another, and we give in such a way as to make sure that the needs of the body are taken care of. And when in all that, it doesn't work perfectly, when all that, there's some hiccups and some bumps, there's some offenses, real hurts. We do not absence ourselves or disrupt the order of the church. We wait on Christ. Because by faith we believe he is building the one singular holy Catholic church, which is a body of saints who hold in communion all things in Christ and with one another. What a great thing that we have, the body of Christ, that we're part of it. As I've told you on other occasions, and I hope this is one of those things that you'll just be able to say to me when I wake you up at 3 a.m. and ask you, is that the greatest privilege you can have in this life, the highest privilege that you can have in this life, is to be part of the one singular holy Catholic Church, locally expressed, in which the communion of the saints is the church living together for the glory of God, for the work of God, until Christ returns to bring us home. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater cause. There's no greater gift. The church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in your grace, called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have made for us to participate not only in Him, but have made us part of the family of God, where we take care of one another, where we support one another, where we hold all things in common with one another for the welfare, temporally and eternally, of each other. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to each and every one of us in these things, that we might value and prize this high thing called the church, the body of Christ, purchased with his own blood, the bride for the groom. Grant us to love the church as Christ loves the church. Grant us patience towards one another, tenderness towards each other, a gentleness towards each other, a long-suffering towards each other, that we might love the church as Christ loves it, and that we might give ourselves to him and to one another. In Christ we pray. Amen.